If you have your Bibles, we're going to have a wonderful time tonight. I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Thessalonians, verses 7 through 9, where the apostle writes to the Thessalonians and he says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Then I would like you to look, if you will, very briefly and quickly at the first epistle of John, chapter 3, very familiar words, I'm sure you know them. First three verses, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, our blessed Lord, is pure." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for the richness of its truth and for the way that it affects our lives in such a practical way. And how we pray that the word of God tonight will be as it always is when it's under the anointing of the Spirit of God, quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the deepest, innermost recesses of our being. Make this a night to remember because of the joy it brings to our hearts and because of the purifying effect that comes to our lives when we anticipate the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There is a magnificent analogy between the first coming of our Lord and the second coming. This analogy is actually intimated by two scriptures which contain a very similar, if not identical, expression. I want you to take very careful note of these two scriptures. The first scripture is Galatians 4:4. And in Galatians 4:4 we read, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman." This, of course, has reference to the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and the glorious, precise moment when those prophecies came to their fulfillment in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, the second scripture is found in Ephesians 1, verse 10, where we read that in the dispensation, and notice the same identical phrase, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. This, of course, has reference to what immediately follows the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is connected with the phrase, "and when the fullness of time was come." And the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is also connected with the phrase, "when the fullness of time is come." This second phrase, "when the fullness of time is come," of course, refers to the millennium, and the millennium is referred to as the dispensation of the fullness of times, in as much as it will be the final of all of earth's ages. The gathering together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, points, of course, to the uniting of heaven and earth's interest under the blessed and glorious triumphant millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, by the way, the words of our Lord in John 1:51 will be fulfilled when he said, "Hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Because that time will bring about that flawless, perfect communication between heaven and earth. Or rather, I think we could say it perhaps a little more accurately, between earth and heaven. You ever stop to think about the fact that only believers know any communication with the world that lies beyond? But it's very evident that during the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, there will be an amazing communication between the world that is seen and the world that is unseen. Now, in order to understand the tremendous impact, the tremendous force of this expression, the fullness of time, in order to appreciate it, we must first take a look at the conditions which prevailed at the time that our Lord invaded the stream of history and came to this earth in the miracle of the Incarnation. The first thing that we would take note of is that the coming of our Lord the first time was not some sudden, isolated, unexpected, unanticipated event. Actually, the coming of our Lord was an amazing miracle. He came, you remember, through the womb of Mary without a human father by the amazing miracle of miracles, a virgin birth. And this was actually and rightfully the dawn of what we might call Christianity. And it marked two things. It marked a climax, and it also marked a consummation. Now, I want you to follow me very closely. The world, as we know from the study of the Old Testament, and also, interestingly, from even the study of history, the world was prepared through a long process for the coming of the one, the great climax, and the preaching of the other, the consummation. And even as the processes of creation prepared the earth for man, I don't know whether you've ever thought about that, but B.H. Carroll, in one of his great books, says that before God created man, he put into the world everything that man would need. And interestingly, what he put into the world, the lignite, the coal, the diamonds, and the oil, and so forth, was not what animals could use, but what man could use. And when he finished stocking the world and storing it for man and for the range of discoveries that man with his ingenuity would be able to make and the exercise of his intellect would be able to discover, then God created man. So there was a process of preparation before God created man. And so all history prepared for the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, when we study the Old Testament, it's just an amazing revelation of successive details breaking down into more minuteness as we come to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was at last born. And so even as the processes of creation prepared the earth for man, so all history was preparing for the birth of the God-man. And the Holy Book, as you know, focuses on this preparation and breaks it down until first there is the nation chosen, and then the tribe, and then the family, and then the person within the family, and then the very village, and so we could go on. But even though God chose one race, the Jewish race, Israel, as the vehicle through which the Messiah would come, all people were to share in the glorious process. Outside of the elect, God was at work, and all the streams were converging toward one center. And if we look closely at the character of the age when our Savior was born, we may in some measure perhaps understand, as we never have before, that word, fullness, and that phrase, fullness of time, as the Apostle uses it in Galatians 4:4. It consisted chiefly of two things: preparation and need. There was an amazing confluence, an amazing combination of circumstances tending to prepare the world for the gospel. And there was also a terrible climax in the world's desperate need of redemption. For example, the breakup of the old heathen faiths and the passing away of the prejudices of antiquity disposed man, prepared man for a new revelation which would be spiritual and humane and universal. For example, the utter failure of the pagan religions from its immorality, and oh, how it was steeped in immorality, and the pagan philosophy because of its impotency to cure that immorality and the awful misery which accompanied it, called loudly for some fresh faith which would be both pure and powerful. The stage was being set. In fact, the century that immediately preceded the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ was in many respects, and according to many astute scholars, the most remarkable in all history. Because everything was in a state of transition. All things were passing away, and there seemed little prospect that they would give birth to a better and a brighter future. The fruit of the ancient order was rotting upon the tree without yielding any seeds for a new order. And yet, there were some strange rumors, something on the horizon about the change. Something that seemed to indicate that things were not going to continue as they were. And there was a singular hope that was stirring in the hearts of men that some great, tremendous event was to take place that would renovate the world. And what is fascinating about this is we find this in the expectations of all the ancient cultures. For example, let me give you a good example of it. The Zoroastrians, who were far removed from the land of Palestine, had evidently been studying the Old Testament scriptures and the Messianic prophecies. Because, you remember those wise men that came from the east because they knew that someone was coming into the world that was going to be the king? And they made their trek across the trackless stretches of mountains and sand and desert. You remember how when they got to Jerusalem, they inquired where he who was to be born king of the Jews was to be born, the place. And interestingly, he learned from those who looked up the records that it was to be in Bethlehem of Judea. What an amazing thing that these Zoroastrians, because that's what they were, knew something tremendous was on the horizon. That someone was coming to the world that was going to alter it and change it. They knew that. And interestingly, the same expectation was in other ancient cultures. By the way, it's unfortunate that everybody has the idea that there were only three of these men. And it was because of the fact that they brought, myrrh and frankincense and gold. And so everybody thought there were only three. But there weren't just three. We have no idea how many there were. But there were so many that the whole city of Jerusalem was stirred by their presence. So I have the feeling that there were many, many of them who came. But that is just one indication that in the breakdown of old cultures and in the transitions and the changes that were taking place, there was also this expectation that was coming to the hearts and the minds of men, even as it came to those Zoroastrian priests who evidently were studying the Old Testament prophecies and came to believe in a coming Messiah, a Savior King. And so the world evidently had reached a climax of sin. Dr. Arthur Pink reminds us that history has given a faithful record of the deplorable conditions which obtained among men in the century that immediately preceded the appearing of our Lord. Rome, as you know, was the metropolis of the world. And as a matter of fact, Rome at the time of our Lord's birth ruled the world. And the city of Rome, where the court of Caesar existed, was a microcosm of all the rest of Rome. It was steeped in luxury and licentiousness. The historians tell us that 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were practicing homosexuals. Society from top to bottom was riddled with the kind of vice that to read of it makes the mind revolt and the stomach turn. To provide amusement for the senators, 600 gladiators fought a hand-to-hand conflict in the public arena. Not to be outdone, Pompey turned 500 lions into the arena to engage in an equal number of his braves. And we're told by the chronicler that delicate ladies sat applauding and gloating over the flow of blood that dyed the arena red, and they stayed until the last one was torn by the wild beasts. At this period, children were the property of the state to be disposed of as was deemed best in the public interest. Does that ring a bell? Weak and sickly infants were looked upon as a useless encumbrance and generally suffered an early and a cruel death. We're told that there was never a night when between 30 and 40 children were not found abandoned in the Roman Forum. That was a prominent place. How many were abandoned in all the other places, we don't know. The aged and the infirm were banished to an island of the Tiber, and they were left there to starve out their remaining days. This is the decadence that Gibbon describes in the Fall of Rome. Marriage, if such this holy institution could be called, was wholly a matter of sensual caprice. By the way, divorces were so common and so frequent that it became the custom, Dr. Barclay says this, to count them by the number of rings that they wore on their fingers. And indeed, women dated their years by the names of their husbands. A la Hollywood. And almost two-thirds of the population of the Roman Empire were computed to have been slaves. Two-thirds. And these, of course, were in the most unhappy situation and were treated with bestial cruelty. Their masters had absolute power over them. They were permitted to scourge them. They were permitted to put them to death anytime they displeased them. And this right was exercised in the most merciless manner when punished capitally. Slaves, by the way, were almost generally crucified. So wretched was the lot of mankind that the sanest of the philosophers of that time calmly advocated suicide as the best way of escape from the miseries of life. Well, that's just a tiny look at the conditions in Rome at the time of the birth of our Lord. But believe me, conditions in Greece were even worse. Sensual indulgence and every species of cruelty were carried to the highest pitch. Ah, morality reigned. There was no morality, no absolute. Joseph Fletcher would have been very contented because situation ethics, if there were any at all, were certainly so exercised that whatever was right and whatever was wrong was obliterated. Eating, or we would say gluttony, and sexual perversion and immorality became the chief occupations, everything being ransacked to gratify these appetites. Fornication was indulged in without restraint. Incest, homosexuality, and other perversions, by the way, too horrifying to mention, were practiced in a way that could only be described as unconscionable. Parents were at liberty in Greece to expose their children to perish with cold and hunger, or even to be eaten by wild beasts. Such exposure was frequently practiced and passed without any punishment or censor. And wars were carried on with an unbelievable ferocity. For example, if any of the vanquished escaped death, slavery of the most abject kind was the only prospect before them, and in consequence, death was preferred to capture. And the nature of the conflicts we can well imagine. It was a very common practice for the Greeks, by the way, to sacrifice all their captives at the tombs of their heroes. With what truth does the psalmist declare the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty? Psalm 74:20. So without going into any further detail, there certainly was a very definite sense in which the world had reached a climax of sin. The world had become inhumane. You know, it's interesting that oftentimes a disease cannot be treated until it reaches a certain point. We often say that a certain kind of an abscess cannot be, for example, lanced until it comes to a head. And in view of the conditions extant in the world at the time of our Lord's birth, it was certainly ready for the appearing of the great physician. And surely we can now discover a deeper meaning in the words, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Secondly, the world had reached its consummation of want. It had been predicted of old that Messiah would be the desire of all nations. And to this end, there must be a complete exposure of the failure of all human endeavor and human plans to solve human problems. This time had fully come when Christ was born. Never before had the abject misery and need of men been so apparent and so extensive. Philosophy had lost its power to satisfy men. And what is interesting, even the old religions were dead. And the Greeks and the Romans stood at the head of the nations at the time our Lord appeared on the earth. And the religious state of these peoples in that age is too well known to take the time for any lengthy description. Without exception, all were idolaters. And the fundamental truth of the unity of God was held by the Jews and the Jews alone. Among the heathen, there was polytheism and pantheism, and these were the most popular concepts. You can remember from, for example, the incident in the 17th chapter of Acts that innumerable deities were worshipped, and to these deities were attributed the most abominable characteristics. Both the Romans and the Greeks gave their own sins and deprecations and evils to their gods. Mercury was a thief. Bacchus a drunkard. We always speak about a Bacchalian holiday. Venus was a harlot. And Saturn murdered her own children. The worship of their devotees entirely and identically corresponded with their gods. In other words, the kind of gods they had merely expressed the kind of lifestyle and the kind of sin in which the people were living. Human sacrifices were frequently offered upon altars. Among the Romans, interestingly, infidelity and atheism were rampant. The altars were forsaken and the temples were deserted. And the general skepticism of his countrymen seemed to have been voiced by the bitter words of Pilate when he says, "What is truth?" Judaism was also ripe for the accomplishment of all the ancient messianic prophecies. Sadduceeism had leavened the ruling classes and afflicted the whole nation, so that there was a very apparent and rampant rationalism even among those who belonged to Israel. Phariseeism, which represented the ideas and the ideals of the popular party, was too often only formal and hypocritical and best cold and hard. You remember that our Lord said that they bound heavy burdens and they laid on men's shoulders a load which they refused to touch with their own hands. The Jewish people were under the tyranny of the Roman government, and their state was one of dejection. And so it seemed that there was no eye to pity, no arm to save. It might have seemed to some of them that God was unmindful of the chaotic moral and spiritual condition that existed. But God was cognizant of it all. You see, the fullness of time had not yet come. But earth's fields, our Lord said, were white on the harvest. A platform was being erected upon which the glories of God's grace could be exhibited. And so the blessed Son of God appeared among men, and the glorious gospel of the grace of God that transformed men into something they never were before was to be proclaimed far and wide. The fullness of time then spoke, get it, of the ripeness of opportunity and the consummation of need. The world had reached a climax of sin. It had reached a climax of need. The fullness of time had come and God came. History was preparing the way for the coming of the Son of Man. Wasn't it Hegel who said the one thing about history as we know is that nobody ever learns anything from history? I think I remember that from one of my professors. And I think he made a very snide remark about us at that point who were in his class, that we were very typical of history. But history does repeat itself. We know that. And as it was in connection with the first coming of our Lord, so it is with respect to the second coming of our Lord. And just as there was a definite and unmistakable movement in history preparing the way for the dispensation of the grace of God, so I believe with all my heart and soul there is a similar one now making ready for the coming of our Lord in His millennial reign. Just as the world's urgent need was fully demonstrated before the Savior was cradled in the manger of Bethlehem, so shall it be ere He comes back as the Prince of Peace to take upon His shoulders the governments of the world, to wear the crown and wield the scepter as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And to those who have an understanding of the times, like the men of Issachar, who said that they had an understanding of the time and were able to tell the nation what to do, to those whose eyes are not blinded by the glare of false, foolish optimism, it is evident that the fullness of time is rapidly drawing nigh. Yes, I believe it is already upon us. History is repeating itself. I think it can be said, and I hope I'm speaking as someone who is knowledgeable, conditions in the world today more closely resemble those which obtained before the first coming of our Lord than those of any other generation since. Today we have the same luxury and licentiousness, the same skepticism and credulity, the same lawlessness and immorality, the same sensualism and perversion, the same rebellion and violence, the same coldness and formality among those who profess to be the people of God, the same lack of natural affection toward children, the horror of abortion, the offering of homosexuality as an alternate lifestyle, the disrespect for the aged, the same military spirit and lust for blood followed by the enslaving of the conquered. The need of the world for a competent and righteous ruler was never more apparent than now. And when I read where the Prime Minister of Israel said, if someone should come along who could lead the world to peace, the world would follow him. And when I read that, I couldn't help but think he is coming. But the one who comes to lead the world is the Antichrist. I believe he's already in the world. And so the dispensation, Ephesians 1:10, the dispensation of the fullness of times must be at hand. As all history prepared the world for our Lord's first coming, so now it is making straight His way for His second coming, when He shall be seen not in a manger but on a throne of glory, not as a victim but as a victor. And to those who have an appreciation for the prophetic word, They affirm with a universal voice, loud and clear, the coming of our Lord draweth nigh. You know, I've mentioned this so many times, but it just haunts my mind. Kenneth Scott Letterat, in the minds of possibly most of the great historians of our country, considered the most astute of them all, that man who was the president of the American Historical Society and who was a believer in Jesus Christ, said, I believe that our Lord will come before the year 2000. This is an amazing statement. Never before did the Church of God gaze upon such a constellation of signs attesting the near approach of the Redeemer as it does today. Never before was there such unmistakable demonstration that this gospel age is rapidly coming to a conclusion. Never before was there such a reason for men and women outside of Christ to take heed of the word of Isaiah when he says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found and call ye upon him while he is near. And never before was there such an urgent need. Never such an urgent need for believers to obey that admonition that our Lord gives in Luke 12, verses 36 and 7 when he says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and be yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. The bridegroom cometh. Trim your lamps and get ready to go out to meet him. Well, beloved, this present effect of the truth of our Lord's return is very, very real when we really believe it. It's a powerful catalyst and dynamic to holy living. The assurance of Christ's return at any hour has, as the Apostle John says, a purifying effect upon those who love his appearing. The Holy Spirit has linked this wonderful truth with every precept and practice of Christian character and conduct. It's a practical hope. For example, almost anyone who has no knowledge of God's revelatory truth has no idea what the future holds. None whatsoever. If you ask them what they believe about the future, for most who are knowledgeable, there is nothing but the pall of pessimism. Mailer the novelist says that there's no hope for the world whatsoever. He said that man has taken his final examination, he's failed. He's no more important than scum on the beach that dries out under the sun, becomes a powder, and blows away. Man has nothing and no future. By the way, this is the whole idea of B.F. Skinner and his book Beyond Freedom, is that we only have one world to live for. That's a limited one. Therefore, by genetic controls, we have to get in control of evil and see what we can do with man by using genetic engineering to keep him from his proclivity for depravity. Everywhere it's pessimism. And as I told you just a few weeks ago, I read where three scientists at the University of California in Berkeley made the statement, there's no hope for the world anyway, because they said that from a cosmic point of view, this world is destined one of these days to drift into nothingness. And when it does, man goes with it. No future. Man has no future. So one of the reasons that the blessed hope is such a meaningful thing to those of us who are believers is that it means that we have a future. That the world is not just on a mad, wild, fortuitous concourse of atoms. It's going someplace and it's going to have its consummation in Jesus Christ. That there is a plan, and God has a plan, and we're right on schedule. And we look at the Old Testament and we see how everything happened, and in the fullness of time at the precise and exact moment our Lord came. You know, our Pentecostal friends sometimes give the idea that it was because the 120 met in the upper room and prayed and prayed and prayed that finally the Holy Spirit came. That isn't the reason the Holy Spirit came at all. It was all planned that he was going to come on the day of Pentecost. And when that day was come, he came. God operates on a schedule. When the body of Christ, for example, is completed, the church is going to be raptured out of the world. When the fullness of time has come, our Lord is going to come, and he's going to reign and rule in regal splendors. You see, that's why it is referred to in the Word of God as the blessed hope. The blessed hope. Man, this is a good sermon. I really like this. Amen. So the effect of the Lord's return also produces loyalty and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. In his parable concerning the faithful and the wise stewards in the 12th chapter of Luke, verses 42 through 46, our Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." Now the moral purpose of this parable becomes immediately apparent. When the steward maintained an attitude of watchfulness and faithfulness, and was expecting the return of his Lord, all was well. But when he began to say in his heart, My Lord delays his coming, and he began to mistreat his fellow servants, then, you see, he gave evidence of the fact that he never really expected his return. Watching for the Lord, expecting him then, is an incentive to loyalty and faithfulness, while unwatchfulness and unconcern about the coming of our Lord results in a worldliness of heart, a carelessness of walk, and it inevitably means carnality in the life. Again, the return of our Lord is presented in the Word of God as a tremendous motive in our love for one another and for the world that doesn't know our Lord. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 and 13, we read, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father." Now notice, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In view of the fact that our Lord may return at any hour, oh, how dreadful it is when there is division within the body of Christ. I often think of the 17th chapter of John in the sense that the great repetition of that prayer is that those of us who love Christ might be one in him. Three times, that they may be one, that they may be one. Soon every one of us are going to appear before the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where every wrong will be righted and every misunderstanding cleared up. The Lord is at hand, and therefore we should sink all of our petty differences. We should be very quick to forgive one another, even as Christ has forgiven us. And we should, as the apostle instructs, be ever increasing in the love that exists between us. It should, he says, abound. Again, quickly, the perennial hope of our Lord's coming is a call to a godly life, a godly walk. Look at Titus 2, verses 11 through 13. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live seriously, righteously, and godly in this present world." Notice what it says. "Looking for that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ." Now clear it is once again from these words that this blessed hope is intended to check the spirit of selfishness, of self-pleasing, of self-seeking in the believer, and it is to promote holiness in a very practical way in our lives. As John says, we read it a moment ago, "He that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he, our blessed Lord, is pure." Then again, fifthly, the constant expectancy of the soon return of our Lord is designed to comfort our bereaved hearts. In that great passage of Scripture, we won't take the time to read it because we've read it so many times in this series, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, where the apostle tells about our being caught up in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, where he tells about the fact that the dead in Christ will rise first and we which remain are going to be caught up with them. Then you remember at the close of that passage, he says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." You know, I love to think about that. When you've put a few years into this world, you've lost by this time a great many people that you love, including members of your family. But if you've lost them in Christ, what it really means, the promise of the Lord's return means that we're all going to be reunited again. Isn't that glorious? And when our Lord comes, the Word of God says he's going to bring those saints which have already been asleep in their resurrection bodies back with him. Number six, the promise of the Redeemer's return has the effect of developing the grace of patience. This is very interesting and very important. In that wonderful little book of James, in the fifth chapter, verses 7 and 8, James says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." And then he tells them something very, very, very interesting. He says, "The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it, until it receives the early and then the later rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Now, these words were addressed to saints who were poor in this world's goods, who were groaning beneath the oppression, the tyranny, the injustice of the Roman heel. And James is saying, be patient. The Lord has an answer to all of this, and the answer is that one day he's coming. Waiting develops patience. Again, the hope of the Lord's return is an antidote to worry. In Philippians 4, 5, and 6, the apostle says, "Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand, and in nothing be anxious." The coming of our Lord will mean the end of our trials and troubles, so we're not to be unduly occupied with dangers and difficulties, but we are to live in this glorious truth that history will have its climax in Jesus Christ, and that Romans 8, 28 is irrevocably true, that in the end, when it's all finished, we will be able to say that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Now, the prospect, eighthly, of the speedy return of the Savior has an effect in stimulating our thoughtfulness, our seriousness. Romans 13, verses 11 and 12, the apostle says, "Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light." The salvation spoken here is the completed salvation that's to come when we not only have redeemed souls, but we will have redeemed bodies, and we will live at last in a redeemed universe. We will be delivered one day not only from the penalty of sin, which deliverance we now have, and the power of sin, which we can have through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, but the very presence of sin. It will be gone forever. Now there's a question that immediately comes to the heart, and with this we're going to conclude. Why does our Lord delay his return? Well, certainly we've implied the reason is that there are some things in the way of a climax and a need that have to meet their specific fulfillment. And when they do, then the fullness of time, the dispensation of the fullness of time, will be such that it will be the moment of our Lord's return with his saints to establish his kingdom. No wonder men are mystified by the fact that 20 centuries have run their weary course, and our Lord has not yet returned, a world in which iniquity abounds more and more. And what is really exciting is the fact that Israel is back in the land in fulfillment of all of those ancient promises and prophecies. I'll never forget the thrill that I received when I saw the flag of David flying in the breeze at the Damascus gate in the city of Jerusalem. But even though Israel's back in the land and the flag of David flies in the breeze after nearly 2,000 years, Israel is still without a king. Furthermore, the church, rent by divisions and infiltrated by apostasy and stricken with Laodiceanism, like Samson, so often shorn of its power, and then a groaning creation, a war-stricken bomb-threatened earth, all unite in saying, like those souls under the altar in Revelation 6:10, "How long, O Lord, how long, how long?" Why has the millennium era of blessedness been postponed so long? Why has not the Redeemer returned to enter into his blood-bought inheritance? Well, we don't have the complete answer, because as the Apostle Paul says in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, now we only know in part. But isn't it a tremendous thought that someday we won't know just in part? We shall be known even as we are known. I remember one of my professors, Dr. John B. Champion, who was the most brilliant man I've ever known in my life. He was a professor of theology at Eastern Baptist Theological Seminary. His two sons were studying medicine, and he didn't want them to be ahead of him. So while he was teaching at the seminary and pastoring a church in the meantime, he also took a medical course with his sons. When they graduated, he graduated with a medical degree with them because he didn't want them to be ahead of him. He's an amazing man. And I remember how he would give us a test and we'd all come out pretty bad. And he'd look us all over, and I remember that his face would get kind of red. He was bald. And he'd say, you know, the whole problem is that you were all made out of the dust of the earth. And that the whole problem is that all you got up here is mud. That's the whole problem. And how I look forward to the day when you will have, and his eyes would brighten up, the mind of Christ. He said, someday you'll have the mind of Christ. What a thought. What a thought. Well, why does the Lord delay his coming quickly? First, because God is giving man an ample opportunity to develop his schemes and thereby demonstrate his desperate need of a competent ruler. He is allowing secular humanism to manifest at last its tragic emptiness and its awful despair. Man cannot complain that God has not allowed him full opportunity to experiment, to test his plans. And in the second chapter of Daniel, we learn that we're living in man's day. There is a sense in which God has absented himself from the world in order to let man pursue his own course. This is man's day. The reason being to show whether man is sufficient to solve his problems, to see whether he is really capable of governing himself, to see whether he can grapple with the powers of evil that war upon the soul. And by the way, B.F. Skinner, the Harvard psychologist, says that man can't win in the battle with evil. He has already lost. Throughout the ages, man's efforts have been directed toward ruling and regenerating the world. And he's been given every opportunity to accomplish this. But what has been the result? The result is that the heart of man has been discovered to be incurably wicked, depraved. Human nature is exposed as in desperate need of regeneration. Even Toynbee, before his death, said, "The only hope for man is a new heart." And then he quoted Ezekiel 36, "A new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you." When we think about it, man has been given opportunity. He has been given freedom. He has been given talent. He has been given matchless ability. But to what profit has he turned it all? Oh, I know. We've made tremendous advances in certain areas of science and literature. But as far as man's moral accomplishments are concerned, his proclivity for evil is only enhanced by his genius. The wisdom of this world, the Word of God says, is foolishness. And the folly of the world's wisdom before God exercises and expresses the vanity of man. With all the so-called enlightenment and progress, we can trust each other less and less. And now where are we? We know that our world actually balances on the brink of total annihilation. That's the prospect. In the prostitution of our genius, we're about to destroy ourselves because man has demonstrated himself to be exactly what the Word of God says he is, depraved, and he is ruthless. He has so horrifyingly abused his environment until it's dying. It's interesting that practically everything man touches, he pollutes. I was so interested. C.S. Lewis was very disturbed about man going to the moon. He said, as soon as they go there, he said, it'll never be the same again. They'll trash it. By the way, did you ever stop to think about what's going around in the atmosphere now? The junk? And then someone is coming up with this idea that we're going to take all our radioactive waste and all the garbage from our major cities unless we turn it into alcohol. By the way, I know a shortcut to that alcohol thing. All you have to do is shut down the major breweries in America and then reconvert them to the manufacture of fuel alcohol. And by the way, I read where if we did that with the breweries that we have now, we would have sufficient alcohol to ruin the country as far as our automobiles are concerned. Isn't that interesting? You find out such interesting things when you come to church. With insanity, with utter insanity, man systematically destroys his own life support system. He poisons his food, his water, his air, and then he locks himself in so there's no possible escape from death. And we face not less problems, we face a proliferation, a multiplication of problems for which there is absolutely no solution. Prostitution of man's genius is seen in its exercise of the worst kind of depravity. And remember, man is not just starting out to make history. He didn't just come. We're living in the 20th century. Man can certainly never say that God never gave him plenty of time. God has given ample time. Time enough to show that man is a failure. Time enough to demonstrate that he's totally incapable of governing himself. Time enough to prove that in spite of all of his gains and all of his achievements and all of his knowledge, that the heart of man is desperately wicked, and only the regenerating power of God can ever change the human heart. And so I want to say once again that all these people who are getting into this political thing with the, what do they call it, the evangelical majority or whatever it is, that's a waste of time. We're never going to ever have any scriptural basis for politicizing our faith. That's not our job. Our job is to win men and women to Jesus Christ. You don't change the world and then change men. You change men and they change the world. The hope of the world is not in any effort of man. The hope of the world is in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we see our Lord's return has been delayed in order to give an opportunity for man to develop all his schemes and plans and prove that he cannot do it. He is absolutely without adequate resource. And God waits until harvest time. He's waiting for the harvest time of man's schemes and efforts. He's been waiting patiently with a sickle in hand. And as soon as the crop of human endeavor has fully matured, the word will go forth. Revelation 14:15, thrust in the sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The hour of universal war, universal famine, universal pestilence signifies soon the intervention of the coming king. And then lastly, our Lord delays his coming in order that God might fully test the faith of his people. This has ever been his way. Why those years of waiting before Abraham received Isaac? Why that protracted bondage in Egypt when the chosen people groaned for 400 years under the terrible, terrible, cruel taskmasters of Egypt? Why those four strange centuries, 400 years of silence between the ministries of Malachi and John the Baptist? Why a 4,000-year interval from the giving of the promise of the woman's seed until its realization? Why? Well, the answer is to test the faith of his people so that that faith develops and becomes strong and powerful. And so in this dispensation, when we ask, why has our Lord tarried so long in the Father's house? Why these nearly 20 centuries for his church to journey through the wilderness of the world? Why is it that the first and the second and the third watch is passed and our Lord has not yet come? Why did God permit the blessed hope to be recovered almost 150 years ago and still the bridegroom tarries? Why this earnest expectation on the part of his own for three generations past, and even now the heavens are still silent? Why? Why tarry the wheels of his chariot? Why? The answer is because God would fully test the faith of his people. And why is he pleased to do this? 1 Corinthians 4:9, to the praise and the glory of his grace, perhaps to demonstrate to the angels to whom we are made a spectacle. We're made something to watch, something to see. But God has a people who by his grace will trust him even in the midst of the deepest darkness and even in the conundrum of the most profound mystery. We're a spectacle to the angels. Wonderful are the ways of God. As Peter prophesied, scoffers may say, where is the sign of his coming? Evil servants may exclaim, my Lord delayeth his coming. And our own wicked hearts may sometimes be tempted to murmur against the long delay. But nevertheless, there's one thing we know. He doeth all things how? Well. But there is a last note. Our Lord delays his coming that he might fully display his long suffering, his patience. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:8 and 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Listen. The reason the day of salvation, the reason the age of grace has lasted so long, is because our Lord has been holding open with his nail-pierced hands those golden gates of grace. Because when those gates go closed, then he will come in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps I related this delightful incident, but at this point it is just what I ought to repeat. A missionary friend of mine by the name of Van Meter came from China to the Fountain Avenue Church. We supported them in their missionary endeavor. And they lived in Pasadena. And one day, Mr. Van Meter was going across town, and his little 8-year-old boy said, I'd sure like to go with you, Dad. And so he said, well, fine, I'll take you along. And so little fellow got in the car and they started across the city from Pasadena, and he was going way down somewhere in the western part of the city of Los Angeles, almost down to where the beach was. But he said that about halfway there, as they were passing through the city, his little boy said, Daddy, could you let me out and I'll just walk along the streets here and I'll look in the stores, and then when you come back by, you'll pick me up. This is downtown Los Angeles. Fathers, women don't ever trust them. They are foolish. They all are. I am, so I know. And you know that he let that little boy out right down in the center of the city of Los Angeles, and he said, I'll tell you what to do. He said, now you can just circle a block. I don't want you to cross any of the streets. You can just circle a block. It's a big block, and you can go in all the stores, and you can have a wonderful time. But don't cross any streets. Just circle the block. And he said, okay, and he got out. His father went quite a way, and his car broke down. And he went to a garage that was near where he broke down. He asked the man if he could help him to get it, and so the fellow came over, and he towed the car in, and he started to work on it, and he said, I'll get it fixed in no time, just be patient. And so he worked on it, and Mr. Van Meter said it began to get dark, and he began to get worried. And what always is amusing to me was he was afraid to call Mrs. Van Meter and tell what he had done. And he kept hoping that the car would be finished and he would get back in time. And then he began to think that his little boy would just be in one awful state by the time he got there because of the extended time that he was gone. And he said, finally, it was pitch dark and the lights were on and the car was fixed at last. And he said he hurried to that place where he had let him off. And he expected to see him there sobbing and crying and just terribly disturbed and upset. And he said to his utter amazement, he was standing on the corner and he was rocking back and forth and he was just enjoying the traffic and having a great time. And so Mr. Van Meter said he opened the car of the door and he grabbed and said, Jimmy, come in here. And he grabbed, he hugged him and he said, did you think I was never going to come? And he looked up and his dad said, no. He said, you said you were coming, so I knew you were coming. And you know, when I heard that story, I thought, you know, there are times when it gets dark and there's only a little bit of light and we think he's never going to come. But he said that he was coming, and if he said he's going to come, he's going to come. How wonderful, Lord. How we thank thee for this wonderful time that we have together Sunday evening.